This evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to 1 Chronicles chapter 17 as we're just continuing our study through the Word of God. And as you remember from our previous studies, David is king over all Israel now. And he's defeating the enemies that are around him. God's blessing him mightily. And in fact, in 1 Chronicles 14:17, it says, "Then the fame of David went out into all lands, and the Lord brought the fear of him upon all nations." And we saw last time David built himself a beautiful home that was built out of expensive and very valuable cedar wood. He had a tent for the Ark of God to rest in. And remember that he brought the Ark of God back home after it was at Kirjath-Jearim, and then it was kind of relocated, you might say, at the house of Obed-Edom for 3 months. David was trying to figure out why God was so angry at Uzzah and struck him dead. And if you remember the story, they were bringing the Ark on a cart. And they came to a threshing floor, Nacon's threshing floor. The cart began to tumble, and Uzzah tried to steady the cart. And as soon as he touched the ark, God struck him dead. And David was angry with God. He couldn't understand. He was afraid of God. He was angry with God. And then David took those 3 months. He looked at what the scriptures had to say. He saw his heir, and then he brought the Ark of God to Jerusalem as God had instructed them to do. Now, also keep in mind that the tabernacle itself, which was that portable worship structure that Moses built in the wilderness and followed the children of Israel during their 40 years of wandering, that was now located in Gibeon, about 5 miles northwest of Jerusalem. And keep in mind, this was not the same tent and all since it was built like 500 years prior to the time of David. They probably had to make new curtains and things. So keep that in mind, and we'll talk about that as we move along here tonight. But that's kind of where we're going to pick up our study this evening in 1 Chronicles chapter 17, as David is in his beautiful home and the Ark of God is resting in this tent. And we're going to pick up in verse 1 of 1 Chronicles chapter 17 this evening. And we're told this: "Now the Philistines gathered their armies together to battle and were gathered..." Excuse me. I'm in 1 Samuel 17. I happen to be in there for my daily reading. Go figure. And I'm reading that. I'm going, that just does not sound what I was going to be reading tonight. But I was testing you guys to see if you were actually following me or not. Good job. You guys did a good job. I'm very blessed by that. Why don't we pick up in 1 Chronicles, not 1 Samuel 17, verse 1. Where it says, "Now it came to pass, when David was dwelling in his house, that David said to Nathan the prophet, 'See, now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of the covenant of the Lord is under tent curtains.' Then Nathan said to David, 'Do all that is in your heart, for God is with you.'" Now, you have to love the heart of David here. He's in this beautiful cedar home. He's resting, and you know, maybe he's just sitting back looking out the window and he sees this tent structure where the Ark of God is resting in. And he thinks, man, how can I live in this beautiful house? Well, the Ark of God is in this tent. And he tells Nathan, and Nathan says, "You know what, David, do all that's in your heart. God's with you on this." I mean, it's a beautiful thing to do, right? To build God a house. What was wrong with that? Could a man of God jump to the wrong conclusions? Yeah, because we don't even have to guess about it. We'll see in the next few verses of how God viewed what David wanted to do, and with the prophet Nathan's approval. Look at verse 3. "But it happened that night that the word of God came to Nathan, saying, 'Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, you shall not build me a house to dwell in, for I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought up Israel, even to this day, but have gone from tent to tent and from one tabernacle to another. Wherever I have moved about with all Israel, have I ever spoken a word to any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar?'" You see, guys, even prophets can get things wrong, and Nathan did so here. It wasn't a wrong thing. It was not the right timing, and it wasn't the right person. That was the problem. And God tells Nathan, "Look, son, you have to go and tell David that he can't build me a house." And that's not an easy thing to do, to admit you're wrong, to admit your mistake. But Nathan would do just that, and he would let David know that he couldn't build the Lord a home. Now, why in the world would God not allow David, a man after his own heart, to do this, the sweet psalmist of Israel, and let his son Solomon build this? Well, again, we don't have to guess. You can turn over a few chapters to 1 Chronicles chapter 28. And we're going to pick up in verse 3 here. And listen, this is what we're told. But God said to me, you shall not build a house for my name, because you have been a man of war and have shed blood. However, the Lord God of Israel chose me above all the house of my father to be king over Israel forever. For he has chosen Judah to be the ruler, and of the house of Judah, the house of my father, and among the sons of my father. He was pleased with me to make me king over all Israel, and all of my sons, for the Lord has given me many sons. He has chosen my son Solomon to sit on the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel. Now he said to me, it is your son Solomon who shall build my house and my courts, for I have chosen him to be my son, and I will be his father. You see, David's hands were the hands of a warrior, and God wouldn't allow him to build him a house. But, you know, as we've just read, and we're going to see here as we move on in 1 Chronicles chapter 17, God is going to allow Solomon, David's son, to build him a house, a temple to dwell in. Now, here's the thing. There's a couple lessons we can glean from these verses here. First of all, we need to seek the Lord's will in matters and not rely on what seems so obvious to us, because it may not be what the Lord wants us to do. I mean, it seems so obvious. Of course, build a temple, build a place to house the Ark of God. But God said, no, not yet. Even if it was the right thing to do, it wasn't the will of God in that situation. And that's why we need to bring everything to God in prayer and make sure what He wants us to do. And G. Campbell Morgan said this. He said, it is of the utmost importance that we should ever test our desires, even the highest and holiest of them, by His will. Work, excellent in itself, should never be undertaken save at the express command of God. The passing of time will always vindicate the wisdom of the divine will. And how true that is. Sometimes we think, oh, this has got to be God's will. This has got to be it. And we find out later, no, that wasn't what God really wanted us to do, even though it seemed to be the right thing. Turn over to 1 Chronicles chapter 29. Because here's the thing. David didn't, you know, pout. David didn't mope around or sulk over the fact that he couldn't build a house for God. Oh, I'm so upset, God. Why won't you let me do this? Woe's me. And, you know, that wasn't David. Listen to what he did. 1 Chronicles chapter 29, starting in verse 1. Furthermore, King David said to all the assembly, my son Solomon, whom alone God has chosen, is young and inexperienced. And the work is great, because the temple is not for man, but for the Lord God, Yahweh. Now for the house of my God I have prepared with all my might, gold for things to be made of gold, silver for things of silver, bronze for things of bronze, iron for things of iron, wood for things of wood, onyx stones, stones to be set, glistening stones of various colors, all kinds of precious stones and marble slabs in abundance. Moreover, because I have set my affection on the house of my God, I have given to the house of my God over and above all that I have prepared for the holy house, my own special treasure of gold and silver, 3,000 talents of gold, of the gold of Ophir, and 7,000 talents of refined silver to overlay the walls of the houses, the gold for things of gold and the silver for things of silver, and for all kinds of work to be done by the hands of craftsmen. Who then is willing to consecrate himself this day to the Lord? Then the leaders of the fathers' houses, leaders of the tribes of Israel, the captains of thousands and of hundreds, with the officers over the king's work, offered willingly. They gave for the work of the house of God 5,000 talents and 10,000 darks of gold, 10,000 talents of silver, 18,000 talents of bronze, and 100,000 talents of iron. And whoever had precious stones gave them to the treasury of the house of the Lord into the hand of Jehiel the Gershonite. Then the people rejoiced, for they had offered willingly, because with a loyal heart they offered willingly to the Lord. And King David also rejoiced greatly. Unbelievable. Solomon became king, and look at the wealth that he had to build the temple with. Look at everything he had. And you know, David, just because he couldn't build the house for God, it didn't stop David from gathering the materials for the house of God to be built by his son Solomon. That is a servant of God. Not interested in themselves, but interested in the things of God and to help others in the work of God. A true servant of God will do anything he can for the Lord. In fact, F.B. Meyer wrote, he said, if you cannot have what you hoped, do not sit down in despair and allow the energies of your life to run to waste, but arise and gird yourself to help others to achieve. If you may not build, you may gather materials for him that shall. If you may not go down the mine, you can hold the ropes. I think that's another important lesson for us to learn. You know, we're not only to seek out God's will in a given situation, but we're not to sit around and sulk over what we can't do. We just need to do something. We need to be involved. Well, one last point here, and that's in 1 Chronicles 17:5, where it says, "For I have not dwelt in the house since the time that I brought up Israel, even to this day, but have gone from tent to tent and from one tabernacle to another." Again, keep in mind that it's been some 500 years or so since Moses built the tabernacle. And so I think this is referring to the replacement of some of the skins and curtains and things, because they would wear out. I mean, 500 years, that's a long time. Could God have preserved it? Absolutely. But it says that, you know, it's gone from tent to tent and from one tabernacle to another. And I think he's talking about, you know, the new things that were put together for this structure. Well, look at verse 7 back in 1 Chronicles 17. "Now therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and have made you a name like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. Nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously. Since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, also I will subdue all your enemies. Furthermore, I tell you that the Lord will build you a house." Now, again, it probably wasn't easy for David to hear those words, that he couldn't build the Lord a house. But you got to love what the Lord does here. He starts out by showing David, "Look, David, you are nothing. And I took you and I made you ruler over my people. Not only that, but I'm going to establish the place where I'm going to be worshipped in Israel, and the nation is going to be secure." And it was, all that was leading up to the one big promise, where the Lord basically said to David, "You know, no, David, you can't build me a house, but I'm going to build you one." Wow. Wow. Could you imagine what was going through David's mind when he heard that? God was telling David that he was going to build him a dynasty. That's the near-term fulfillment, as David and his descendants would sit on the throne for more than four centuries. But then there's this long-term fulfillment. And you could read about this in more detail in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through 17, and we'll see that in the next few verses here in 1 Chronicles 17. But it's speaking of Jesus Christ, who will sit on the throne of David and will rule and reign for eternity. It's the promise of the coming Messiah. In fact, in Acts chapter 2, Peter comments on this fact that David realized that from his lineage, from his descendants, the Messiah would come and sit on the throne of David. That's what God is talking about. "I'm going to build you a house, David. It's going to be an eternal one." Well, look at verse 11. "And it shall be when your days are fulfilled, when you must go to be with your fathers, that I will set up your seed after you, who will be of your sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build me a house, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. And I will not take my mercy away from him, as I took it from him who was before you. And I will establish him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David." And guys, here's the thing. We talked about it in the previous verses. The near-term fulfillment was David's descendants, from Solomon on. But that dynasty was an internal. It was going to end. And the long-term fulfillment, speaking of Jesus Christ, that's the promise. And I'll just share with you a few verses to show you what I mean about this. You might want to turn to Jeremiah chapter 23. In Jeremiah chapter 23, we are going to look at verses 5 and 6, where we're told this. The Lord speaking, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper, and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days Judah will be saved, and all Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness." Obviously, it's speaking of Jesus Christ, our Messiah, who is from the branch of David, a descendant of David. And turn over to Isaiah chapter 9. These are verses you probably are familiar with, especially around Christmas time. But verses 6 and 7, Isaiah chapter 9. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice, from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Notice, where is the Messiah? Where is Jesus going to sit? On the throne of David. That's why it just drives me crazy when people say, we're living in the kingdom age. Really? Is Jesus sitting on the throne of David in Jerusalem? I don't think so. Is righteousness filling this land? It's not even filling this room. Okay? No. But one day the Lord is coming back, and it's getting close, guys. And He will sit on the throne of David for 1,000 years. And then there'll be a new heavens and a new earth that will be created. The eternal state. Well, lastly, people say, well, did this really happen? Well, look at Luke chapter 1. We're going to look at verses 31 through 33, where the angel is announcing the birth of the Messiah. Then the angel said to her, to Mary, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus, and he will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Now, in his first coming, did Jesus sit on the throne of David? No. Well, so that's speaking of two things. His birth, and ultimately looking ahead to the kingdom age, when he will do that. Because right now the Lord rules and reigns in our hearts. But one day he's actually going to sit physically on the throne of David, and his kingdom will be eternal. In John chapter 1, we were told in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. We're told, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That word dwelt speaks of a tabernacle or a tent. And isn't that interesting? God became flesh in the incarnation and He dwelt among us. In other words, He took on a tent for a body, you might say. And God who dwelt in a tent in the wilderness now tabernacled among His people. And now He resides in, not a building, but in believers. And one day on the throne of David. What an exciting time. Well, look at verse 16 back in 1 Chronicles 17. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me this far? And yet this was a small thing in your sight, O God. And you have also spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come. Have regarded me according to the rank of a man of high degree, O Lord God. What more can David say to you? For the honor of your servant, for you know your servant. You know, as Nathan tells all this to David, what's his response? Is that it? Is that all I get? And there's nothing else? That's the best? Or maybe he said, hey, look at how great I am. That's why God's doing all this. I'm a great guy. No. Notice what David did. He was blown away at all that God had given to him. Because he knew he didn't deserve it. And it's grace on God's part and it's humility on David's part. And that's really the way it should be. You know, we are sinners like everyone else. And it's only by the grace of God that we're able to stand before Him. That's it. That's the bottom line. God doesn't bless us because we're so good. He blesses us out of His rich grace. We don't deserve it. He freely gives it to us. And that's what grace is all about. And I guess the thing is this. You know, what about you and me? You know, do we groan and complain because we don't have this or we don't have that? Do we get mad because things aren't going the way we want them to go and the way we think they should go? Guys, we should not be grumbling, complaining, groaning, because look at all that God has given to us. And we don't deserve any of it. And I realize some may say, well, you don't know what I'm going through. What has He given to me right here and now? Guys, you've been adopted into the family of God. You're the bride of Christ. If that's all that God has done for you, isn't that enough? You are going to be eternally with Him. But that's not all He's done for us. He's blessed us with all the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. He's given us above and beyond all that we could ask or think. And sometimes, you know, I guess we act like spoiled brats. It's so important to remember what God has blessed you with. And David understood that. And he knew he didn't deserve it. And he just thanked God for all he did. You know, Spurgeon nails it. He said, "There are some professors who would do a great thing if they might, but if they are not permitted to act a shining part, they are in the sulks and angry with their God. David, when his proposal was set aside, found it in his heart not to murmur, but to pray." Wow. You know, it's hard to be angry when you're praying, I guess, you know? Look at verse 19. "O Lord, for your servant's sake, and according to your own heart, you have done all this greatness in making known all these great things. O Lord, there is none like you, nor is there any God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on the earth whom God went to redeem for himself as a people, to make for yourself a name by great and awesome deeds, by driving out nations from before your people whom you redeemed from Egypt? For you have made your people Israel your very own people forever, and you, Lord, have become their God." How long did God make Israel his people? Forever. Isn't that interesting? Because you hear people today say, "Oh, Israel forfeited their relationship with God. That's it. It's over. God's done with them." And David said, it's forever. God is still working with the Jewish people. Never get that wrong, please. And David here is just getting down to the heart of the matter. He's basically saying, look, there is no God like our God. There's none at all. God has chosen the nation of Israel to be a special people. Not because they were worthy. Not because they deserved it. He chose them. He chose them to be vessels for him to work through. Not again because they were worthy. He chose them to make them a special people. In fact, in Deuteronomy 7:6 and Deuteronomy 9:6, this is what he says. "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. Therefore understand that the Lord your God has not given you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are stiff-necked people." I love Moses, don't you? He nails it. You know, first he builds him up, and then it's like, bam, you know? God shows you to be a special people. Oh, is that great? But it's not because you're so nice. You're stiff-necked, you're rebellious people, but God chose you anyway. Wow. It just puts things into perspective. You see, guys, at Mount Sinai, God had become the God of Israel, and Israel, in return, had become the people of God. And it's God's grace that is upon the children of Israel, the Jewish people. And it's God's grace that's upon us, guys. It's God's grace. We don't deserve it. Look at verse 23. "And now, O Lord, the word which you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, let it be established forever and do as you have said. So let it be established that your name may be magnified forever, saying, the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, is Israel's God. And let the house of your servant David be established before you. For you, O my God, have revealed to your servant that you will build him a house. Therefore your servant has found it in his heart to pray before you. And now, Lord, you are God, and have promised this goodness to your servant. Now you have been pleased to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue before you forever, for you have blessed it, O Lord, and it shall be blessed forever." How could David pray so boldly that his house, his kingdom, is going to be established forever? Well, because it's based upon what God had said. It's based upon God's word. God just told him through the prophet Nathan all these things. And David is just praying that God's will, the thing that God promised him, would come to pass. You see, guys, David didn't put his faith in faith, as some people like to say. He put his faith in the word of God. And that's important. We have many promises that God has given to us in the Bible. And there's many. The question isn't, are the promises of God in the Bible, is do we believe them? Because they are there. And if you believe in the promises of God, will you pray with the boldness of David? And if not, why? You know, F.B. Meyer put it like this. He said, "There is hardly any position more utterly beautiful, strong, or safe than to put the finger upon some promise of the divine word and claim it. It is far better to claim a few things specifically than a score vaguely." Absolutely. And F.B. Meyer was not a name or claim it. But he was talking about the promises of God. God doesn't just say it and not mean it. Moody, in regards to prayer, wrote this. And just keep in mind, many times we have the opposite view of prayer. Let's see if we can correct that. Moody said, prayer does not mean that I am to bring God down to my thoughts and my purposes and bend His government according to my foolish, silly, and sometimes sinful notions. Prayer means that I'm to be raised up into feeling, into union and design with Him, that I am to enter into His counsel and carry out His purposes fully. Exactly. God's not some puppet that we're pulling strings on. And prayer isn't changing God's mind, it's changing our hearts to be in tune with His. And what are some of these promises that God has given to us? I'll just share a couple with you. We may appropriate His promise of forgiveness into our lives. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We may appropriate His promise for peace. Jesus said in John 14:27, peace I leave you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let it be afraid. I think that's a great one for today, isn't it? Where so many Christians are so nervous about what's happening in the world, and God says, look, I'm giving you my peace. And it's not the peace that the world has. So, what? Don't let your hearts be troubled. I like that. Don't sweat it, we might say today, right? We can appropriate His promise for guidance. Psalm 32:8, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. If God's guiding us with His eye, what does that mean we have to do? We have to be looking to Him, right? We have to be looking towards Him. Because when someone guides you with their eye, you watch the basketball players. And that's what they do. A lot of times they're just guiding their fellow teammates where to go. And it's just a quick move with their eye, and they know, boom, there goes the ball. If we're looking at God, He says He's going to guide us. Well, how do we look at His eye? Through His Word. He'll guide us. We can appropriate His promise for spiritual growth. Philippians 1:6. Being confident of this very thing, that He who has begun a work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. So that means that we are going to grow. God's going to complete the work that He began in us. And we can appropriate His promise for help. Hebrews 4:16. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Have any of you ever been in a situation where you really needed help? We all have. Do you ever think of just bringing it before the throne of God? That's our last resort. It should be our first one. It should be our first one. God has given to us some very, very precious promises, and these are just a few. Why don't we believe them? Because God has promised this goodness to us, just as He did David. And if we truly know who God is, and I think we do, then we should be able to trust Him. Spurgeon again, he said this, the great sin of not believing in the Lord Jesus Christ is often spoken of very lightly and in a very trifling spirit, as though it were scarcely any sin at all. Yet, according to my text, and indeed, according to the whole tenor of the Scriptures, unbelief is the giving of God the lie. And what could be worse? So let's believe what He said. Let's bring everything to Him. Let's trust Him. Let's go to Him in our times of need. When our life is not at peace, let's go to the Prince of Peace, and so on. God has promised those things in our lives. It doesn't mean that when we come to Him, all those situations are resolved. We think, well, if we bring it to God, God's going to take care of it and everything's going to be good. No, I'm going to give you peace during those tumultuous times. I'm going to give you help in your time of need, but it doesn't mean the situation is going to go away. Trusting in the Lord. Well, look at chapter 18, verse 1. After this, it came to pass that David attacked the Philistines, subdued them, and took Gath and its towns from the hand of the Philistines. Now, keep in mind, the Philistines were the perennial enemy of the Jewish people, kind of a thorn in the side. And prior to David coming to the throne and when he first came, they were taking territory from Israel. But now that's all changed. David's taking back territory from them. He's taking the wind out of their sail, you might say. Verse 2 says, then he defeated Moab, and the Moabites became David's servants and brought tribute. So David is just defeating the enemies of Israel, and it's the Moabites this time. And here's the sad thing. This was family. The Moabites, along with the Ammonites, were descendants of Lot, Abraham's nephew. And I don't know if you remember the story of Lot, who was fleeing from the city of Sodom before God's judgment came upon the city, and Lot, his wife, and two daughters fled the city. And Lot's wife couldn't leave the city behind. She couldn't leave the city life. And she looked back, longing to be there, and she turned to a pillar of salt, and the two daughters of Lot saw all the, you know, the explosions and the fire and everything that was going on down below as they're in the mountains. And they're thinking, the whole world's going to end. And they said, you know, we're the only ones that are left. And so they got their father drunk on separate nights, and they each had sex with him. And it's out of this incestuous relationship that these two nations were born. We read in Genesis 19, verses 37 and 38. The first bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. And the younger, she also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the people of Ammon to this day. And keep in mind, David's great-grandmother was who? Ruth. She was a Moabite, interestingly enough. And David is just destroying the enemies that are around him right now. He's after the Edomites, the descendants of Esau, the son of Isaac and the brother of Jacob. So David is taking out the enemies around Israel. He's gaining more and more land. He's trying to subdue these nations so that if his son ascends to the throne, there will be a time of peace. Look at verse 3. And David defeated Hadazar, king of Zobah, as far as Hamath, as he went to establish his power by the river Euphrates. David took from him 1,000 chariots, 7,000 horsemen, and 20,000 foot soldiers. Also, David hamstrung all the chariot horses, except that he spared enough of them for 100 chariots. Zobah was a Syrian kingdom, and as they were defeated, we're told that David hamstrung all their horses. Now, it may seem cruel that David did that, crippling these horses, but understand, in that condition, they couldn't be used in war. And thus, he gave them back to the enemy he defeated, and he kept for himself those that he needed for his chariots. Why didn't David just take all the horses? I think David understood what was said in Deuteronomy 17:17, that the kings of Israel were not to multiply horses unto themselves. I think, well, what's the big deal about horses? Well, God wanted them to put their trust in Him and not their weapons of war. You see, the strength of any nation is not its military, it's commitment to the Lord. And I'll tell you what, I don't really care how strong our military may be, because apart from the Lord, it's nothing. It is nothing. And to see us send Bibles into the Middle East to our troops and have them burn them? Oh, how sad. How sad. Because we can't give them to these people. Really? I'm sorry. That's the only thing that's going to help our nation, is the Lord. And you're taking the thing that's going to help away. They would never do that with the Quran, would they? No. But the Bible, they have no problem with. You see, we're depending on our military strength. And I'll tell you what, all the armies of the world one day are going to gather against the Lord. And it's called the Battle of Armageddon. And it's not a battle. The Lord doesn't take His Uzi out and start wiping people away. It's the sword from His mouth that proceeds, that destroys the enemies. And it's not even a battle. It's not. Because the Lord takes care of it like that. And it's done. Our commitment needs to be with the Lord. Because the Lord can win with one. He doesn't even need one, but He'll use one. I mean, look at Gideon. You know, God kept whittling it down, his army, until he had 300 guys. And God gave him the victory. That's it. God gave him the victory. It wasn't Gideon and his military might and his strength of his army. It was the Lord. Well, look at verse 5. When the Syrians of Damascus came to help Hadazar, king of Zobah, David killed 22,000 of the Syrians. Then David put garrisons in Syria of Damascus, and the Syrians became David's servants and brought tribute to the Lord, so the Lord preserved David wherever he went. And David took the shields of gold that were on the servants of Hadazar and brought them to Jerusalem. And from Tibhath and from Chon, cities of Hadazar, David brought a large amount of bronze, which Solomon made the bronze sea, the pillars, and the articles of bronze. Now here's the thing. Was David taking chances in all these battles? Was David pushing things a little too far, going after too many enemies, spreading himself too thin? Absolutely not, because the Lord told him to do these things. Nothing was going to stop David until it was time to go home to be with the Lord, or if he turned from the Lord. that would put a halt to it. You see, when you are serving the Lord and you know that ultimately in the end you're going to be with Him, is there anything that's going to stop you from serving Him? No. It's when we take our eyes off of eternity and what God has promised and we look to the here and now, we say, yeah, but if I do this, then I may miss out on this and I may miss out on that. I will tell you, and when you get to heaven, you can tell me if I was wrong, okay? But there is not one person in heaven that's saying, you know, I wish I could have been down there just a little longer because I was having such a good time down there. It's not going to happen. It is not going to happen. Why don't we have that perspective now? You see? I think that's why Paul said that none of these things are going to move me from the course that God has set for me. Because I know where I'm going. You know, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And Paul told the Philippians, I'd rather be with the Lord. Sorry, guys, I would. But there's pressing issues here. God wants me to be with you, to minister to you. That's what he was telling the Philippians. But I'd rather be with the Lord. So how do you stop a guy like that? You don't. You don't. And I think that's the perspective we need to have. And, you know, David, he was told, you can't build a house for God. And he could have pouted, but he didn't. He could have complained, but he didn't. He goes into these battles, and he's trying to bring peace into the kingdom for his son. And all the spoils of these victories, he's helping his son build a temple with these spoils. Maybe you heard the story of a little boy who was given this brand new toy sailboat. Beautiful little thing. And he was so excited. You know, kids, they got to try things out right away. And he took the sailboat to a little nearby lake and placed the sailboat in the lake. And he held his string so the boat wouldn't get away. And all of a sudden, a huge wind came blowing by. And it snapped the string and the boat tipped over and it sank. And as the boy stood there and watched his boat sink, he cried out, wow, what a great day to fly a kite! I think that's the heart of David. You're not complaining what he couldn't do or what had been lost to him. He does what he can do with great joy and determination. I like that. G. Campbell Morgan wrote regarding what David was doing. He said, to be willing to do the work of preparation when not permitted to undertake the principal service is proof of real devotion. And that's really it. Does it really matter what we do? We're servants in the kingdom of God. It doesn't really matter. David said, I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of God. Great perspective. Look at verse 9. Now when Tou, king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated all the army of Hadassah, king of Zobah, he sent Hadoram, his son, to King David to greet him and bless him because he had fought against Hadassah and defeated him. For Hadassah had been at war with Tou, and Hadoram brought with him all kinds of articles of gold and silver and bronze. King David also dedicated these to the Lord, along with the silver and gold that he had brought from all these nations, from Edom, from Moab, and from the people of Ammon, from the Philistines and from Amalek. Moreover, Abishai, the son of Zariah, killed 18,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. He also put garrisons in Edom, and all the Edomites became David's servants, and the Lord preserved David wherever he went. So Tou, who is the king of Hamath, was overjoyed that David defeated Hadassah, king of Zobah, because they were at war with each other, and obviously Tou was not doing well. And Tou sends tribute to David for doing this, and David dedicates all these things to the Lord. And we see all these nations falling to the armies of Israel, and all these resources, all these spoils of the victory, David is putting into the temple of God. What's going to be used to build the temple of God? And the key to this and to the victories in our own lives, I think, is found in verse 13 where it says, the Lord preserved David wherever he went. That's the key. It's not going to be by our might or by our power or our strength. It's by the Lord. It's by the Spirit of God. And we need to remember that. Or we will fail if we think we can do it. Because we can't. We need the Lord. Look at verse 14. So David reigned over all Israel and ministered judgment and justice to all his people. Joab, the son of Zariah, was over the army. Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was recorder. Zadok, the son of Ahitub, and Abimelech, the son of Abiathar, were the priests. Shavshah was the scribe. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Cherethites and the Pelethites. And David's sons were chief ministers at the king's side. Again, we see that David's power is firmly established in the land by the Lord. And you know what? David didn't do this all on his own. David had faithful men who assisted him in this work. You know, Joab was over his army, and yes, Joab was a loose cannon. He kind of did whatever he wanted, but he was also a great warrior and a great leader. Jehoshaphat was the recorder. Zadok and Abimelech were the priests. I think, well, why were there two of these guys? Maybe because there were two priestly centers. The one in Gibeon where the tabernacle was at, and the one in Jerusalem where the Ark of the Covenant was. Could be. Shavshah was the scribe, and the Cherethites, Pelethites were kind of like David's secret service guys. Well, they were there to protect David. And these groups of people, Baldwin had this to say, kind of hired soldiers from Crete. He said, by employing foreign guards to ensure the safety of the king, David would minimize the possibility of becoming the victim of internal tribal rivalries. These men from Crete could give wholehearted allegiance to him. God had placed David on the throne, so no one was going to take him out unless God was going to allow something like that to happen. That's important for us to understand. God established David firmly as the king of Israel, and God has expanded the kingdom tremendously under the reign of David. Let's just jump into chapter 19, verse 1. It happened after this that Nahash, the king of the people of Ammon, died, and his son reigned in his place. Then David said, I will show kindness to Hanun, the son of Nahash, because his father showed kindness to me. So David sent messengers to comfort him concerning his father, and David's servants came to Hanun in the land of the people of Ammon to comfort him. So David and Nahash had become friends, and when he died, David sent some ambassadors to his son Hanun. He's now the king of Ammon. And David showed kindness to other leaders, to other kings. And, you know, were they nice people? I don't know how he was. I don't know how great of a guy Nahash was. But you know what? In the scriptures, God says that we're even to treat our enemies like our friends. We're to bless them that curse us. We are to take care of those that spitefully mistreat us. That's the love of Christ. Because that's how people know that we're Christians. It's by our attitude, our love. Not by our hate. Well, look at what transpires. Verse 3. And the princes of the people of Ammon said to Hanun, do you think that David really honors your father because he has sent comforters to you? Did his servants not come to you to search and to overthrow and to spy out the land? Therefore Hanun took David's servants, shaved them, and cut off their garments in the middle at their buttocks, and sent them away. Then some went and told David about the men, and he sent to meet them because the men were greatly ashamed. And the king said, wait at Jericho until your beards have grown, and then return. Not a nice thing. You know, David sends these ambassadors to kind of console and bring the sympathy of the king of Israel to the son of Nahash in his loss. And Hanun gets some really bad advice from his men. He says, look, David's not sending his men here to show respect. He's sending them here to spy the kingdom so he could destroy it. He wants to find out how to get in here to destroy us. I guess this friendship that David had with Nahash didn't extend to his son. And this guy humiliates David's men, cuts off half of their beards and their garments, exposing their buttocks. Nice, huh? I have no idea why they would do that, but they did. The beard thing was to obviously humiliate them. The beard was a symbol of masculinity. In fact, we're told with the value universally set upon the beard by the Hebrews and other Oriental nations as being man's greatest ornament, the cutting off of one half of it was the greatest insult that could have been offered to the ambassadors and through them to David their king. So by cutting off half their beards, they weren't only insulting or humiliating these men, but it was also because these ambassadors are representing David. It's also dishonoring and humiliating to David. That's why they did that. And, you know, to cut their garments so their buttocks showed was a humiliating thing to these guys. You know, not much today as, you know, guys wear their pants so low that, oh my gosh, you know, what are you thinking? But back then it was a bad thing. I guess today if they pulled them up, it would be a bad thing for them. So these guys were embarrassed by what happened. In fact, they didn't even want to return to Jerusalem. And they send word back to David of what's taking place. And David goes to meet them. He tells them, stay in Jericho until you're ready to return and get back to work. And you know what? I like that about David. He didn't use these men as political pawns for his purposes like people do today. Oh, look at what they did. They cut off half their beards. Look, their buttocks are showing. You know? As a political pawn to stir up the people. No, he didn't do that. Hey, guys, I know you're humiliated, but stay here. Your beards are going to grow back. We'll get you some new pants. Don't worry. And when you guys are ready, come back home. Well, how does that relate to us today as Christians? You know what? Think about it like this, guys. What was that?
We want to know.
We want to know, yeah. You have an inquiring mind, don't you? You know what? As our King sends us out, don't think people are going to welcome you with open arms, guys. You know, they're not going to shave half your beards or cut off your pants exposing your buttocks. But you know what? They're not going to like what you do. They're going to be suspicious of what your motives are. Why are you being so nice to me? What do you want? You know, they don't understand Christian love. And sometimes they get mad at you. Sometimes they do things that are really nasty. Well, who's going to stand up for me? Who's going to fight for me? Well, who fought for these men? Their king, David. Who fights for us? Our king, Jesus. You don't have to get back at anyone. You know, before I got saved, and I was a fairly decent guy, but boy, you know, sometimes they push that wrong button, you're going to pay for it. Okay? Really? You don't have to do that. You don't have to get back at anyone. God takes care of those things. I'd rather see them saved than spend an eternity in hell. I don't care who they are. I mean, my wife just came back from a pastor's wives retreat on the East Coast and was talking about how one of the pastor's wives, Justin Alford's wife, their child at 19 was married. Was it her boyfriend or?
It was her
ex-boyfriend. Her ex-boyfriend murdered their daughter, 19-year-old daughter. And she was teaching a seminar on forgiveness. You see, it's not easy. You're right. It's not. Guys, if it was really easy, do we even need the Lord? No. It's those difficult, those horrible situations you find yourself in where you could only say, Lord, apart from your love being inside me, I'd whack them. It's my Italian, but that's just it. I would. Anyone touches my kids, that's it. They're dead. But Lord, to have the forgiveness of Christ in me, I can't do it. I need you to empower me. And that's what it's all about, guys. And many times God does send us to like Jericho. Jericho is an oasis in the desert. It's a time of refreshing, a time of rest. And as we're refreshed in Him, and we're resting in Him, what does He do? Return to the work. Go back to the work that I set before you. God is always concerned for us. He's caring for us. He's wanting the best for us, and He's encouraging us to go forward in the work. That's our God. We'll look at verse 6. When the people of Ammon saw that they had made themselves repulsive to David, Hanan and the people of Ammon sent 1,000 talents of silver to hire for themselves chariots and horsemen from Mesopotamia and Syria Maka, and from Zobah. So they hired for themselves 32,000 chariots with the king of Maka and his people who came and encamped before Medeba. Also the people of Ammon gathered together from their cities and came to battle. Now when David heard of it, he sent Joab and all the army of mighty men. Then the people of Ammon came out and put themselves in battle array before the gate of the city, and the kings who had come were by themselves in the field. When Joab saw that the battle line was against him before and behind, he chose some of Israel's best and put them in battle array against the Syrians. And the rest of the people he put under the command of Abishai, his brother. And they set themselves in battle array against the people of Ammon. Then he said, if the Syrians are too strong for me, then you shall help me. But if the people of Ammon are too strong for you, then I will help you. Be of good courage and let us be strong for our people and for the cities of our God. And may the Lord do what is good in His sight. Please understand that David did not reject the Ammonites. That wasn't the problem. They made themselves repulsive to David. They rightly recognized David was unhappy, and they mustered an army to protect themselves from David. And they knew that David was too strong. They hired Syrian mercenaries to help them, to protect them. And when David finds out what's happening, he sends Joab. to lead Israel against them. And Joab is preparing for battle. He notices that the Syrian and Ammonite armies surrounded them. Not a good thing. So he puts his brother Abishai in charge of half the army, and they're going to attack the Ammonites. Joab and his men are going to deal with the Syrians. And Joab reminds his brother, he says, whoever is in need of help, the other one's going to come to his side in this battle to defeat the enemy. And I like that. It's a powerful lesson for us that, you know, we need to be willing to come to the aid of those in need, our brothers and sisters, so the victory may be obtained. It's the victory of God. It's not the victory for this group of people or that group of people or this church or that church. It's for the kingdom of God. And I don't think Joab makes any provisions for failure here. None at all. He didn't think that he was going to lose this battle. I don't know, man. You got the army surrounding you and you're going to be victorious? How come? Because the Lord was going to give them the victory. They just trusted in the Lord. Yeah, it looked hopeless. It looked ridiculous. It looked foolish. There's no way you can win when you're surrounded by the enemy, because they just keep closing in and closing in until you're wiped out. But I like what he tells his men. Verse 13, look, he says, be of good courage and let us be strong. You know, that's important, isn't it? The days we're living in, it's not time to be, you know, a chicken, I guess. You need to be of good courage. You need to be strong. And as Paul said in Ephesians 6:10, finally, my brethren, be strong, how? In the Lord and in the power of His might. That's the right perspective to have. And then he talks about putting on the full armor of God. But you got to be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might, not in my own strength. He's told his men, let us be strong for our people and for the cities of our God. Joab wanted his people, his men, to see that this battle was bigger than themselves. There was a lot to lose here. If they lost this battle, they would lose people and cities. And I think that speaks to our lives also. We need to be strong in the Lord because the enemy wants to take our families, our communities. Don't let them. Why? You talked about, may the Lord do what is good in His sight. And here's the balance, guys. Work hard as Joab did preparing for the battle, then understand that ultimately the victory comes from the Lord. It's in God's hands. There's that balance. Meyer put it like this. He said, to believe that God will do all and therefore to do nothing is as bad as to believe that God leaves us to our unaided endeavors. There's that balance. You know, you don't just say, okay, God's going to do it. I'm just going to sit back in my lazy boy. Where's my potato chips and soda? No, you got to go out, right? But you have to understand who's giving you the victory. There's the balance. You go out in the power of God, in His might. But look at verse 14. So Joab and the people who were with him drew near for battle against the Syrians, and they fled before him. When the people of Ammon saw that the Syrians were fleeing, they also fled before Abishai his brother and entered the city. So Joab went to Jerusalem. Now when the Syrians saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they sent messengers and brought the Syrians who were beyond the river, and Shophach, the commander of Hadazar's army, went before them. When it was told David, he gathered all Israel, crossed over the Jordan, and came upon them, and set up in battle array against them. So when David had set up in battle array against the Syrians, they fought with him. Then the Syrians fled before Israel, and David killed 7,000 chariots and 40,000 foot soldiers of the Syrians, and killed Shophach, the commander of the army. And when the servants of Hadazar saw that they were defeated by Israel, they made peace with David and became his servants. So the Syrians were not willing to help the people of Ammon anymore. So here we see Joab goes into battle, the Syrians flee, and when the Ammonites saw the Syrians fleeing, they ran for their lives too. And God gave him a victory, but Joab doesn't finish the job. The Ammonites flee to Rabbah and remain there while Joab returns to Jerusalem. And it's not until David, their king, goes with them that they defeat them. And I think that's a good lesson for us. We're never going to get the victory that God intends if we go into battle without Him. You know, for David, God was warning him not to leave the battle to Joab. Why? Because David was the king. Don't stay at home and rest, David. You, as a king, need to lead the battle. But we're going to find out as we continue on over the next few weeks, David didn't heed the warning. And really, sin was knocking at his door. But here was the lesson. And, you know, we just read tonight that David is able to do whatever he wants to do against the enemy. He defeated all these different enemies. Nothing could stop David. Satan could not do anything from without. So what does Satan do? Oh, David is just too strong for me. I'm just going to give up. Are you kidding me? He never gives up. Never. If he can't bring David down from without, what is he going to do? He's going to defeat him from within. And David was a mighty warrior. And no enemy really stood a chance against him. No enemy from without. Be it the Philistines, the Ammonites, or whoever. They weren't too big for David to defeat. The only real enemy that David had was himself. His flesh was the thing that would bring him down to defeat. And that is a lesson I pray we learn and apply to our lives so the things that have happened to David won't happen to us. If we don't take the flesh seriously, it will be the thing that brings us down just as it brought David down. Oh yes, the enemy will try and destroy us from without, but if he can't, he'll deal with that flesh and bring us down from within. You know, Paul said in Galatians 5, verses 24 and 25, "And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit." Absolutely. Crucify the flesh. Put it to death, that flesh nature. Walk in the Spirit. G. Campbell Morgan reminds us, "Constant watchfulness is the only guarantee of safety. Not even true desire and great blessing are sufficient if the heart be not personally watchful." Absolutely. Be on guard, because David is going to learn the hard way. A life that seemed unstoppable is going to see all kinds of trouble because he didn't guard his heart. He didn't purpose in his heart what he was going to do. Well, let me close this evening with this. John Mason Brown, he was a drama critic and speaker really well known for his witty and informative lectures on theatrical topics. And one of his first important appearances as a lecturer was at the Metropolitan Museum of Art. And Brown was pleased, but he was very nervous about speaking in front of all these people. And his nerves weren't helped because he noticed by the light of the slide projector that someone was copying every gesture that he made. Well, after a time, he broke off his lecture and announced with great dignity that, you know what, if anyone's not enjoying the talk, you're free to leave. Just get up and go now. Enough of this monkey business. And nobody did. Nobody got up. Everyone stayed seated. They're kind of looking around. And the mimicking continued. And it was another 10 minutes before Brown realized that the mimic was his own shadow. Was Brown's shadow real? Yeah. Does a shadow have power to control a person's actions? Of course not. It mimics us. But in Brown's case, his shadow did take control momentarily. Why? Because he allowed himself to be so distracted, addicted, if you will, that he completely forgot what he was supposed to be about. It just got the better of him. And that's a pretty good description of the sin nature we carry within us as redeemed people. We still carry it around, and it can cause havoc even though it's been made powerless by identification with Christ. But it doesn't mean Satan won't use it against us. Paul in Colossians 3:5 said, "Therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." What does Paul mean when he says we're to put to death these sins? Mortify the flesh nature. Crucify it. That's what crucify means. If you're raised in Christ, if you seek those things which are from above, if you set your mind on the things above, on God, then these works of the flesh will not be manifested in your life. And look at what Paul speaks of here. Sexual sins or fornication, uncleanness or moral filth, passion or uncontrollable lust, and evil desires or illicit cravings. And he speaks of covetousness or greed. And I think this is where all those sins are truly born out of. They spring forth from those things. It's a selfish desire. I mean, think about it. If you covet a relationship with another woman and you're married, where does it lead? It leads to fornication. And if you let it continue on, it's going to be devastating. But if you're content in the Lord, you're not going to covet and give room for these other sins to grow by. You know, Art and I were talking about David Hawkins doing a study on Song of Solomon. And Song of Solomon is an awesome book, you know. Is it sexual? No, I guess it is. But the whole point is, you need to be satisfied with the person that God has given you. Infatuated with. And if you're not, then you're going to be in trouble. You need to be content. And thus, you got to crucify the flesh and walk in the Spirit, or you'll let sin bring havoc in your life. I mean, that's an important lesson for us to learn and apply to our lives as we close this evening, isn't it? You have to crucify the flesh. You have to cut those things off from your life. If you feed the flesh will grow. and it's like an ugly monster. It will want more and more. I know a lot of people are like King Solomon today. Oh, maybe for that person, but not for me. Think about people that are addicted to pornography. Do you really think they turn on that computer and they go to those websites and they think, I'm going to be addicted to this the rest of my life, and it's going to just eat up all my time. I'm going to spend hours looking at this pornographic material. Do you really think that's what they do? No. Hey, this is kind of interesting. Let me take a look at this. And before long, they have fed that ugly monster, and it continues to grow and grow until it destroys their life. It's the warning. And God loves us so much that He warns us of these things, guys. Don't fall prey to the devil's schemes, his devices. Be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. Walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank You for Your Word, Lord, that it's truth. And Lord, we thank You for these lessons that we can learn and apply to our lives tonight. And our heart's desire, Lord, is to be more like You, to let Your nature flow through us, Lord, and touch the lives of others. But Lord, unless we surrender, unless we submit, that's never going to happen. Help us to be sensitive to Your Spirit's leading. Help us to grow in You, Lord. And Lord, help us to shine for You in this world that's in darkness, that they would see the light of Christ and be drawn to You, Lord. We love You so much, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.